Well, last Sabbath, I spoke to you about who might be the president, the next president of the United States, remember? We talked about the fact that God Almighty is in charge of everything that goes on the earth. I went through scriptures that showed that even in Gentile nations where there were dictatorships, that God sets up one and puts down another. And I encouraged all of you to just really be fervently praying, and those of you who were able to include a fast. We looked at Daniel's example of fasting and prayer and how God hears and listens to the prayers of his people and will move and act upon the prayers of his people because he loves his people and we are his children. And especially for us to pray, remember I emphasize that we should pray that God's will be done in the election, not necessarily our will, what we thought or wanted, but that we could pour out our heart to God and express to God why we as Christians feel the way we do and who we might prefer would be the president. God knows how you feel and think anyway, but that you should always add, God, what I want and think may not be your will. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. And so by Tuesday, later in the day, we had the results, didn't we, of the presidential election, or was it Wednesday morning? Not till Wednesday morning. I'd like to read to you just a little bit from, this was Thursday's paper, the Seattle Times, how I believe, even though it looks like things are going to go one way, God is involved and can change things or sway things or influence things in a way that they don't seem to be going. But the title of this article in the Seattle Times was, How Did the Exit Polls Start an Avalanche of Inaccuracy? I don't know if you were following it on that day, but earlier in the day, they thought for sure that John Kerry was going to be the new president. The exit polls, and I'll explain what that is down here, they say that the exit polls are interviews of voters after they have cast their ballots. And then they start basing certain projections and possibilities on those exit polls. And these exit polls led bloggers, and bloggers are computer guys, I guess, get on the computer and start sending stuff out. They led bloggers and even the mainstream media to set the tone for a Kerry victory early on Tuesday. The information was powerful enough that was going out to move or influence financial markets. But as it turns out, it wasn't true. John Kerry was not beating President Bush in Ohio and Florida, and he was not on the cusp of becoming the new leader of the free world, despite what confidential exit poll results, which were being widely distributed on the internet, seemed to indicate. A few influential websites got hold of exit poll results showing that Kerry had a small lead in key battleground states, and word spread at hyperspeed, and soon political insiders became convinced that Kerry was going to be the president-elect. But what went wrong? I don't know, said pollster John Zogby, who relied partially on exit polls Tuesday to declare Kerry the winner in Ohio. So they expected him, maybe he'd win in Florida, like Gore did 4 years ago, wasn't it? I think he did. I'm trying to remember back on that. But they were declaring Kerry the winner in Ohio even. The impact of these exit polls, again, and this is where they state, these are interviews of the voters after they have cast their ballots, that the impact of these polls was significant. They set the tone for the news coverage on election night for their projections, providing the news media insight into which way the election was heading. By the middle of the day on Tuesday, the perception was that Kerry was winning and had perception that Kerry was winning, pardon me, had been absorbed into the political mainstream. And Kerry's people saw a stunning victory in the making. The Bush people saw a major defeat coming as the result of these exit polls. Preliminary numbers showed the president a staggering 20 points behind in Pennsylvania and losing in every other closely contested state. But as the day gave way to evening and vote counting began, not the casting of the votes, the actual voting, but the counting of the votes, the actual results began to contradict the polls. And a political scientist named Dennis Simon in Dallas said this: if we go back in history to prior presidential elections, these exit polls have always been dead on. He said something happened and changed to make them less dead on. So they weren't dead on this time. And as you've seen the results, that George Bush received not only a great majority of the popular vote, the the popular vote. He received over 3.5 million votes more than John Kerry, so it wasn't really that close. And then what really matters, though, is that he received, 286? Was that the final figure of the Electoral College votes? You know, our election system is that each state has a certain, it's not a college, it's just each state has so many votes that people who are called electors can cast for the president. And the number of votes each state has depends upon, I think you have the two senators that every state has, and then the rest are based upon the population of the state, on the how many representatives they have in the House of Representatives. So, you know, California has the biggest. I think they have 55 Electoral College votes. And you look at the map, and Kerry carried California, Oregon, and Washington. Our West Coast folks is pretty Democratic, more Democratic than Republican, at least in the big city areas. So we've been following the results, and I was praying, and Leanne was fervently, that God's will be done. Father, your will be done. You only know the future. You alone know what you want for our country. You alone know what lies ahead. One more thing I wanted to give you. Here are the 7 top issues that helped people make up their mind. Here was the question: which one issue mattered most in deciding how you voted for president? I'm going to start with the lowest percentage. 4% of people said education is what determined who they would vote for. Next, 5% of the people said taxes were the important issue for them. That's who they voted for. It would help the most with that. 8% of the people, next, was health care issues was the most important to them. 15% of the people said the Iraqi war is the key issue. In my mind, I'm going to cast my vote for the president that I think will do the best for America and the war on Iraq, make the best decisions. 19% of people said terrorism was the most important to them and who they voted for. 20% said the economy and jobs. And you've probably seen this poll, haven't you? Guess what was the number one? 22%, the highest of all that people said. 22%, the highest of all these categories, said the one issue that mattered most to them in deciding how they would vote for president was moral values. And that was a shock and a surprise to the media, because they're not very religious. And they now call this group of people, you probably know that anyway, they've been calling this that a long time. You and I, as a people, whether you vote or not, fall into what is called the religious right. It's a good term, right, rather than the religious wrong. But they mean religious right, you know, that we're to the extreme conservative right-wing group of people because we believe in absolute values and we believe in the Bible and we believe in God, those kind of things, kind of issues. So it's kind of interesting as I read the papers and listen to the analysts, how did this happen and why did he win and so on. And now the big thing is how we're going to be unified as a nation. How some have said, we've not had a nation as divided since the days of Abraham Lincoln. That's what some are saying in an election, you know, somewhat close. But it's deeply divided. And I saw people interviewed. I shouldn't get into this area. But I saw some people being interviewed by the media, and one of them said, she said, I am so disappointed that President Bush is president, I'm thinking of leaving America. I don't want to tell you what I thought, said to myself. You probably know. But anyway, that's what we'll be hearing about now. We'll be, and hopefully, and John Kerry, you know, in his address after conceding defeat, mentioned that very thing, that the great challenge now will be for Republicans and Democrats to get over their fighting and bickering and for the sake of the nation and the people and the world to work together. We should be praying to that effect. I think you all know that God tells us as his people very clearly in his word that we should pray for our leaders that we may have peace and that we may be able to carry on and do what he wants us to do. So my whole sermon isn't going to be on this, but I wanted to follow up what we spoke about last week, that you and I knew who was in charge, and we were praying, your will be done, God, and if you want John Kerry to be there, fine, your will be done. But there are three scriptures I want to remind you of that I feel were key scriptures in the Bible that I always remember on this type of subject, and that's Psalm 75, verse 7, where it says, God is the judge, and he is the one who puts one down and sets up another. And he's talking about rulers and leaders in the world today. Remember that one. God is the judge. And then Romans 13:1, we read, where Paul wrote, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And the reason that one is so interesting and important is that here is Paul writing to God's people in Rome when Nero, the evil Emperor Nero, was ruling. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Because God knows that sometimes human beings on earth also learn lessons from evil rulers. And he is the God that allows the ultimate evil ruler to rule on this earth, Satan the devil. And then one other scripture, one of my favorite ones, and I mentioned last week, was John 19:11, where Christ was on trial for his life before Pilate. And Pilate said to him, don't you know who I am? I have the authority to have you crucified and killed. And you remember what Jesus said to him in verse 11? Pilate, I'm sure he said it with respect for his office, you have no power except it come from above. So you and I know those things, and we went to that great God, that power above, and asked him to do what is best for the nation and the world and for the church and his work and the immediate future. Today, what I'd like to get into is, what do we do as a result? The election is over. We don't know who our governor is yet. I'm not getting into that one. Dino Rossi or what's her first name? Gregoire. I used to call her Gregory, but it's pronounced Gregoire. Gregoire. I didn't have the right pronunciation. What's her first name? Christine. Gregoire. I guess that is so close. It's going to take, what, this next week maybe, to get all the votes counted. So, again, I think it's the same thing. Pray in the same way. Father, you know what you want for the state of Washington. Here's how I feel about it. God, sway the vote, God, this way. You know? But not my will, your will be done. Turn with me to Luke 2:49. What should we be doing now that we know who our president is? By the grace and mercy of God who hears our prayers, we pray that he will give us good years ahead so that the church of God, the work of God, can move forward. Luke 2:49, what does God want us to do, even as a result of this election? Luke 2:49. You remember the context here. It's where Jesus was left behind in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Passover. He was 12 years old. His family, all of them, left. There were a large number of them, and he was left behind. And they finally came back and found him and asked, "Why have you done this, son? We have looked for you anxiously." And in verse 49 of Luke 2, he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" That's going to be the title of my message today. Will we now, things have settled down, not that we would stop doing the Father's business, but what is it that God wants us to do? What is the Father's business? Let's take a look at that again as a review for us in the Word of God, and maybe each of us, each of you, review it in your own life to see if we are doing the Father's business the way the Father wants us to. Let's take a look at why it is so important to be doing the Father's business. Jesus Christ was a very mature young man at this age because he grew up on the Word of God, and he grew up with parents that loved him and taught him the right way. But God was with him, of course, obviously, from the beginning of his very being. Go with me to John, Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4, verses 34 through 36. Jesus said to his disciples, remember, they were saying, "Well, why don't you stop and take time now to eat a little bit?" And Jesus said to them, "My food," we all know this, I think, this verse well, "my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's what motivated Jesus Christ more than anything else in his life. And sometimes he would miss meals and be hungry because he was busy. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And he said to his disciples, "Do not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields." In other words, right now. "For they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Christ was telling his disciples and therefore his people that we have a job to do, right? The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And that certainly holds true today, if at any other time, doesn't it? Look how small are those who are really going out into the harvest to reap those lives. "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." So we all know, and I think where most of your hearts are, can't say all, don't know that for sure, but I think most of you do love God enough and are thankful that his church exists and thankful that the church has a purpose, not only to help us to be in God's kingdom, But as we're going to see as we go through what is the Father's business, there's more to it. Notice John 17, John chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Toward the end of his life, Jesus said this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then verse 4, John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Now, do you want to say that? Sure you do. Do I want to be able to say that? You bet I do. I want to be able to say toward the end of my life, when I know I don't have much time left, whatever that may be, you know, I want to be able to say what Jesus said, "I have finished the work, Father, that you called me to do on this earth. I have let you use my life." So it's important that we get on with the business of doing the Father's work. Revelation chapter 2. Turn there with me. Revelation chapter 2. So now that the national election is over, things, quote unquote, get back to normal, whatever that is, what should we be doing? You know, I think we better take advantage of the years that God is going to give us and not drift into, as we'll see, not drift into lukewarmness, which is the natural tendency that I have as a human being. Revelation 2, verses 2 through 5, a message from Jesus Christ to all of us today. Beginning in verse 2, Revelation 2, "I know your works, your labor." God knows what we do, doesn't he? Jesus is saying that these messages are to all Christians. So the best way to take the message is take it personally. Don't say, "Oh, that was to those people way back then." Yeah, it was, but it's to us right here now today. "I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And we did that in our day and age too, didn't we? We went through that almost 10 years ago, did this very thing. Notice what he says in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Oh, pardon me, verse 3. This is what I wanted to read next. Verse 3. "And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Now, what that means is you've not quit, because God knows we're going to become weary and tired. But what it means is you didn't give up. And then he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." And so we know this message from Jesus, and what he's telling us all, that as we grow older physically and as time goes on, the tendency is going to be to not have the zeal and enthusiasm for God and for doing his work that we maybe had at one time. That's what he's telling us here. Let's read on a little bit in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8. Where he says to these Christians, he says, "I know your works, and I have set before you an open door." Do you think maybe what's happened in the elections might mean that God is going to open doors? Is there going to be growth? Will the economy pick up? Will the world economy get better? Those are some of the predictions. Will time go on? Will there be an open door for doing a greater work? "I've set before you an open door. The opportunities are there, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength." You know, we've never been big, proclaiming not only Jesus Christ, but his return to this earth, the establishment of his government on earth, the keeping of his commandments, his laws, his holy days as a way of life. "You have a little strength, and you've kept my word, though. You have not denied my name." And drop down to verse 10. "Because of that, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Notice verses 15 and 16. Again, a message to God's people today. I know your works. So when I read this to you, brethren, I'm not pointing the finger at you. This is to me, too. This is to me, Dennis Luker, a Christian, not just a minister. That's my job. I have that duty and that responsibility to teach and preach the Word of God. I also have to make sure that, just like you do, that I'm living by it and doing it. And Jesus says to us today in the end time as we approach it, I know your works. He says this to some people, some Christians. That's who he's speaking to. And you are not cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So he's talking to people who know the truth but are not zealous for God. And not zealous. Not involved in the church. Not involved in the work of God. See, it's not enough just to come to church. That's important. Very important. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We need each other. We need to worship God together and grow together and help one another. But it's not enough. God calls us into his church to also be a part of his work. To somehow, to some way, wherever your talents, skills, abilities, interests, desires, wherever you want to help, wherever you want to serve, somewhere, somehow, that you're involved in doing good in the work in the church of God. Notice verse 16, he says, so then, because you are lukewarm and not cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. So we all know, and I'm just going through a few scriptures as a reminder, and it helps me to do this. It helps me to maintain my zeal and enthusiasm for God as I grow older through my Bible study. I just keep being reminded, hey, don't let your old flesh, don't listen to it. Don't listen to that carnal mind. Don't listen to your old flesh, that it's time for you to take it easy. Because that's what we would do, and that's what many Christians do. So we have that loving warning from Jesus Christ about getting on with the Father's business and his work, so that we can say at the end of our lives, like Jesus did, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Let's take a look then as a review. What is that work? So we have no doubts. What is the business of the Father? What is the Father's business that we should be about? The first aspect of it is well known. It's nothing new. If we had, we've got it up there. We've got the seal, don't we?
Yeah. Thank you, David. I think, didn't David Holliday help get that seal on there?
Yeah, thank you. But that seal up there, you know, is our mission as the United Church of God. The top part says, preach the gospel, doesn't it? We know that. Mr. Armstrong said that over and over and over. So let's look at a few scriptures that remind us of why it is important, why it's a part of the work of the church to preach the gospel, to do the best that we can, to make every effort to use modern means today to spread, take the word, the truth of God, the only plan that you and I know really makes any sense at all, revealed through the holy days of God, that he's not trying to convert everybody today. That God is calling and preparing a first fruit to rule with Christ when he returns, to take the truth of God and spread it to the best of our abilities around the world. Let's take a look at a few scriptures. Matthew 24. Let's just be reminded that this is a part of the business of the Father as taught by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24. Just look at verse 3, first of all, as a reminder, because they ask him, well, when are these things going to happen, Jesus? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, the end of the world? So we're talking about the end time here, end of the age, the return of Christ. And one of the things Jesus said was up in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound. You know, people are very disobedient. Maybe that'll become more and more the way it is in society. And so often, unfortunately, too many churches that teach you don't have to keep the commandments of God or the laws of God. But he said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Again, I like the NIV here, which says the love of most. The love of most of those who once were zealous for God will grow cold. as we approach the end of the age. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel, which is good news, of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, we don't know for sure that that means we have to do all of that. God can use many different means of getting the gospel out to the world and to all nations. He can use angels. He's got the two witnesses preparing. He's got all kinds of things that he can do, many different ways he can do it. But let me add this. He does expect his church, however big or however small they are, to also be doing this. Let's look on in the chapter. Let's look down at verse 45. This has always been very motivating to me, where Christ finally, in concluding some of these statements, says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household?" And here he's talking about the church. The household is the family of God. We are the household. We are God's children. What kind of servant are you in the household of God? Are you faithful? Are you wise? Notice what faithful and wise servants will be doing in the church. To give them food in due season. We'll be providing spiritual food. We'll be taking the truths of the Bible, the Word of God, and just doing everything they can to get it out there. And I know we've done this in the past. I realize that. That's okay. Some people say, "Oh yeah, we did that in the past. We don't need to do it anymore." And I know people, and you probably know people as well, that's the conclusion they've come to. They've decided the work is over. Mr. Armstrong did the work. And now we just have to wait around until the coming of Christ. But I read this, a faithful and wise servant made him move over his household, give them, and yes, it's talking about God's people here. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So we have to make sure that we are providing spiritual food in the household of God for God's people, and let's go on to Matthew 28, just a little bit further on, and see what Christ added here to his disciples, because it's all one book. Notice verses 18 through 20. Again, pretty well-known verses. But Jesus spoke to them, to his disciples, and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," and this is what he told them to do. "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world," the end of the age. This is to go on right on to the end of the age, the end of time, the return of Christ. So I hope you are convinced of that, that there are still people out there in society and in this world that God intends to call and make a part of his church, so they then join the army, so to speak, in reaching out to help others. So that's the first part of the Father's business. We've heard that, most of us, all of our years in the Church of God. But let me ask you this. What is your zeal and your enthusiasm for aiding in this? Many of you, let me add right now, do a wonderful job. I know there are probably many of you who pray regularly. I don't know how often, but I'm just going to say that you pray regularly that God will bless the work of his church so that there are other people out there, maybe even some of our own family members, that might become converted before the time of the Great Tribulation. And so many of you pray about that, and you cry out to God in heaven and ask him to spread his word. And we all know that our tithes and our offerings, those who are faithful in their tithes and our offerings, hey, we wouldn't have this hall. You wouldn't have me as your pastor. You pay my salary. You pay for the hall rent. It's our tithes and our, mine too. I send mine in as well. It's our tithes and our offerings that make all of this possible and that produce whatever literature we have, pay for the expenses and the costs of any radio program, television, you know, and there are plans to have our own, and you all know that. I think you've seen it in our United News magazine about having a studio where we can, especially not just television the way it used to be in past years. That's very expensive, and there's so many stations, and there's going to be so many hundreds of stations, but we've got to tap the market as far, especially, I think, the new technology that is coming and the new generation as those who don't use computers and don't know how, you know, we're going to die. And all the newer generation, they all know how to do it, don't they? My grandchildren know how to do it better than I do. They use the computer. They come over and teach me. I don't think we can even begin to comprehend how God will use some of the modern technology, just like way back when Mr. Armstrong said, we've got to get on television. That's one of the main ways now Americans can be reached. Before that, of course, was radio, and then, of course, printing. So we've got to be thinking and being creative on this regard. And however we can help, and we might say, well, we've tried all these things in the past. Well, we've got to keep trying. You know, tomorrow over at my home, I'm having a meeting with some of those who are a part of our media planning efforts. We really want to begin to have some plans, and like at least, you know, we can't convert anybody, and I can't call anybody. God can do that. But at least we can make it known in the community that we're a Sabbath-keeping church and what we believe. Well, we can get the message out there. We can have ads in the newspapers. We can have advertising on radio. It depends on what we want to do and how much we want to spend doing it locally. We can get involved in doing good works and service in the community, which we should. We'll be talking about many things as a local congregation and what we can do and asking God to guide us, give us wisdom. We don't want to burn anybody out and wear anybody out. But we just need to make sure, you know, I just want to make sure in my own life personally and in our congregation that we could stand before Christ and said, yeah, we were about our Father's business. We supported the home office so that we can do a greater work worldwide, and then we also wanted to do our best locally. So we've got a long ways to go yet. We don't know how many years are left, do we? And we don't. We don't know how many years are left. God is merciful and God is patient, and I think God is going to give this nation of ours warning after warning after warning before he lets us go down the tubes, so that eventually our people Israel, God, you never warned us! God has always sent his prophets, and they rejected them in most cases. But we still, God said, Ezekiel, they aren't going to believe you, but you go tell them anyway. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, or whoever they were, Amos, all the rest of them. You go tell them anyway. And so the first part that we have to look at as being about our Father's business is what Jesus told us, that I want you to be going out, making disciples of all nations and baptizing people and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you until the end of the age. Let's move on then. We all know that one. But the big question is, I have to ask myself, that you have to ask yourself, am I doing that first one? Am I doing my part as effectively as I can in that part of the business of God the Father? Now, the second part of the business of the Father in doing the work of God, again, these are not new truths, but something for us to think about now as the election is over and settles down, and we start maybe wondering, okay, do we have some better years ahead? Will the economy grow? If the economy grows, then more growth is possible also in the church for doing a greater work. The second part that I'm going to talk about is the work of serving others, especially the brethren. Very important part of the work of God. I think we all know that. The work of serving others, especially the brethren. There's a great deal of emphasis in this in Scripture. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 6, 9, and 10, a scripture you know well. And here's what it says as a reminder. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart or give up or quit. A very important verse too. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so we're admonished in the thing of serving other human beings to not grow weary in doing good, because eventually we will reap a great reward if we don't give up, lose heart. And as we have opportunity, and therefore we have to look at the opportunities that God gives us, don't we? And as we have opportunity, let us do good. Let us get busy, do more good, do the Father's business to everybody, especially to one another of the household of faith. So the emphasis, we know where the emphasis is, because if we can't love and serve one another, right? How in the world can you really love and serve others? We'd be a bunch of big hypocrites, right? We go out in the neighborhood and in our community, and we're all lovey-dovey and doing good, and we can't even stand one another in the congregation. What a bunch of hypocrites. But you're not. You do love one another. And you do serve one another. We just need to realize this is a part of the Father's business and the part of the work of God. And there are many other scriptures on this, but one that I like is Romans chapter 14. That makes it very clear. Romans chapter 14, verses 20 and 21 first. And I remember that David Holliday, not too long ago, in one of his sermons mentioned this, so I'm going to mention it again. That part of the work of God is right here in us. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And we'll see here in the context, he's specifically talking about the brethren, your brothers and sisters in the church in Christ. Do not destroy them, the work of God, for the sake of food. Notice verse 21, he said, It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. That we're not to offend one another and to hurt one another. And then in verse 15, it says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, or let's say something else you're doing. So back then there was something that they were doing was very offensive within the congregation to some of the brethren. God says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food or whatever else it may be the one for whom Christ died. Down in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God. So it's very clear in Scripture that a part of the Father's business is helping your brother and your sister grow and become like Christ and develop and overcome and be in God's kingdom. That we're not to be a stumbling block to one another. As other scriptures say, we're actually to encourage and pray for one another and help one another to make it. We know that, don't we, brethren? So, what should we be doing now that the election is over? We need to really be doing the work of God better. This aspect of it here, loving one another, encouraging one another, supporting one another, praying for one another, serving one another in any and every way we can. You know, we all have weaknesses. We all have faults. We all have shortcomings. Just don't be judgmental. You know, once you get over the thing, I don't like that person's this, I don't like that person's personality, I don't like that person's... Get over it! Maybe somebody doesn't like your personality and your character and you're this and you're that. Just get over it and love them, right? You don't have to like everything they do, but love them and serve them and pray for them and encourage them. That's a really important part, isn't it? We know that. But let's do it better, do that aspect of the work of God. And then the final aspect that I want to cover that is important in doing the work of God, it's kind of a little bit like the first, what we just talked about, but it's the work that God is doing in you and me. Now, what I've just talked about is you and me serving others, you and me helping in the work of God, helping the development of others, helping the growth of others, doing everything we can to help others to grow. That's part of the work of God. Now what we're talking about is you and me letting God do his work in us, each individually. Let's notice that in Scripture. Now this one, some say, oh, well, I really like to help other people. And so the question here is, are we letting God, are we cooperating with God and letting God do his work in us? Or are we resisting? Some of you are resisting. Now, because you're still hanging on to attitudes, you're still hanging on to things that are hindering you. You have to ask yourself, am I cooperating with God and allowing him to do his work in me? Or am I just shoving God away, keeping him at a distance? Let's look at Philippians 1:6, just a couple of scriptures on this one. Very important part of the work of God that is going on every day in our lives. The battle you and I fight, the struggles we have. Notice what it says here, chapter 1, verse 6, Philippians. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And so once God gets a hold of somebody, decides to call somebody, opens their minds to the truth, whatever it takes. They may reject it for a while. They may leave for a while. They may go back into the world for a while. Hey, it's okay. No, it's not okay, but it's okay. You know what I'm saying? You wish they wouldn't, but it's okay. Maybe that's what they need to do. Maybe it's whatever it takes. But God will finish the work he began in them. Maybe he's going to finish it outside the church for a while. He's begun this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it. Right up until the return of Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's part of the work of God that we're involved in every day. That's my biggest battle. I don't know about you. I want to help do the work of God that I've talked about, preaching and teaching the Word of God. I find that the easiest part of it. And helping you, I find that easier than this third part, fighting me and battling me, working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So the Bible tells us that God is doing a work, his work, within each of us individually, if we want him to and if we allow him to. And so it's a personal decision, each of us, how much we want to yield and let that work. And many of you are doing a wonderful job of allowing God to work in your life, allowing him to accomplish his will in your life. This is part of the business of God the Father. And it's always helped me to think about it that way, to stay involved and preaching the Word of God. That's why I pay my tithes and pray about the work in the church, because I want other new people as well. And maybe other brethren who used to be a part of us to come back and to keep working away at that as long as I live. And I want to be serving the brethren that God does call, brings into the church as long as I live. As I said, this third part of the work that God is doing in me, I want to keep allowing him to do that as long as I live. One closing scripture about how we can keep our heart in God's work. How can we do it? Because it's not easy. Satan knows how to distract us. He knows how to discourage us. He knows how to hinder us. He did that throughout the Bible. You read how Satan would find ways to hinder Christ and God's servants and the prophets. And he was always in there, and God allowed him to do that, to test our faith. Help us to build character and perseverance and endurance and learn through our sufferings and our trials. So how can we keep our heart in God's work? Let's go to one of my favorite scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. beautiful verse where Paul said to the brethren in Corinth, and he'd written these letters. Remember, these are corrective letters, letters of correction written to one of God's churches because so many problems they had, but he loved them. And he called them here, my beloved brethren. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. This is the way we want to be, isn't it? Be immovable. Be like a rock. You know what it takes to be like a rock? Make up your mind where you're going to be, where you want to be, what you're going to be a part of it, and get in there and be a rock. Instead of saying, I don't know where I ought to be and what I ought to be doing, and I'm not sure. Get over it. 10 years ago, the church split. Get back somewhere and do what Jesus says, what Paul says. My beloved brethren, let me put it this way. Become steadfast if you're not there. Become immovable if you're not there. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor, your work, is not in vain in the Lord. I won't take the time to go to the scriptures that show that when the end of the age does come and we stand before Christ, that's when he says, here is your reward according to your work. So, the election is over, the national elections. Let us be about our Father's business.